Hey everybody, and we're going to get started on our class. We're going to be in Exodus 9, 10, and 11 today. We'll do a little bit of a wrap-up of what we've done the last couple of weeks. We're in the series of these plagues that have been initiated because of Pharaoh's reluctance to let the Israelites go and worship God in the desert. And we're seeing, we saw last time the first four plagues, and what I hope we're seeing is a pattern that emerges when you see the way that God tries to deal with Pharaoh, that even in this situation, which is renowned for Pharaoh's stubbornness and for the disasters that eventually came on his country, there's a lot of grace in what God is doing. There's a lot of grace even to Pharaoh. There are a lot of opportunities here. And there are a lot of things that we can learn from it, not just the negative lessons, but also some positive lessons. So we'll kind of recap just to make sure everyone remembers what we've seen the last couple weeks and the situation that we're in. And what we'll look at now is this last series of plagues, the really climactic ones, the really dramatic ones, up through the plague of darkness and then the announcement of the plague of the death on the firstborn in chapter 11. Next week we'll finish this section of Exodus with the study of chapter 12, which has that final tragic plague and the final release of the Israelites in the Exodus, and of course, most important of all, the Passover is in chapter 12. So we'll deal with that next week. We'll take a short time for prayer now. We have a distinguished guest from Jamaica visiting with us, Corinne's father, and we're going to see. I told them I'd get them all settled down. You know, I don't want to make you have to be the tough guy getting them in order, but. Now that they've calmed down temporarily, could you lead us in a time of prayer?
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are truly thankful for your guidance, your protection, to bring us here, Father, this morning to study your word. Father, we are grateful for Jesus, our Savior. We are thankful, Father, for our teacher, Mark. We pray, O God, that you will continue to bless him and give him clarity of thought, that in his presentation, Father, we all will learn how to love you more. We ask, O God, that you will bless each and every one that is here this morning, and as we study your word together, Father, we will always say it was good for us to be here. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, and we ask you, Lord, to guide our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. And thanks for being here, too. It really is encouraging all of us when you get to come up and keep an eye on us up here and see how we're doing. We saw a couple weeks ago how when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh to announce the need for him to let the Hebrews go into the desert to worship God, this became a low point because Pharaoh's first response was just this flat, aggressive no. And like a lot of insecure authority figures, not only did he reject their response, he also instituted some new repressions on the Israelites. And for that reason, then, what we saw last week is God started this long series of plagues. And we looked at this last week, and there's a lot of ways to go over these, but one of the things that's good to take a look at as you go through them is that in most cases, there's like a little announcement that Moses gives. Most of the time, Pharaoh gets another chance every time. Moses says, okay, God wants us to go out in the desert and worship. If you let us go, it's fine. If not, something's going to happen. And then there's an action or a miracle that takes place. And then Pharaoh generally, at the beginning, he stops doing it at the end, but he generally tries to see if his little experts, his court magicians, can imitate it, and then it's only after that that you see Pharaoh's response. For example, the first thing that they do is not really a plague, but the very first thing that they do is kind of a preliminary. After Moses himself gets some important reminders from God, they go and perform a preliminary miracle. You remember what it was? It wasn't a plague, didn't hurt anybody.
The staff
that turned into a snake. Moses' brother Aaron took his staff, tossed it to the ground, it became a snake, and then he picked it back up and it was a staff again. This is just kind of a reminder to Pharaoh, a very, very simple reminder God has the power over the creation of life. Now, it so happens that that was something that could easily be imitated by the court magicians, and in fact, it's a little magic trick that's still done in that part of the world, because there's a species of cobra that if you hold it the right way and press on the nerve center right behind its head, you can make it go stiff and comatose, and it looks like you've done something magical. And then if you toss it to the ground in the right way so that it hits its head at the right angle, it's kind of like rebooting the system, so to speak. And so God deliberately picked something that what Moses and Aaron did was genuine, but he knew that it could be imitated, just to see where's Pharaoh's heart at, because this is the way that God communicates with us. He's being very gracious to Pharaoh, giving him a lot of chances. He does the same thing with us. God is the source of actual life, actual truth. Well, the world can come up with a lot of facsimiles. They can do a lot of tricks too. And God would prefer if we can have the discernment to look around us and see, yes, the world has a lot of stuff to offer, but God is the real thing. Well, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, what happened is you actually started these plagues. And the first three plagues, and I always promise we start off with some easy questions. So we'll see if you remember these, and if you don't, you can just peek at your outline. It's not a problem. First three actual plagues were what? Turn the water of the Nile into blood. And then too many frogs. And then the gnats. And the thing with these is that these are not really directly harmful. Certainly very annoying, inconvenient, in some cases disgusting, but not directly harmful. Turning the waters of the Nile into blood, well, for a couple of days they couldn't use the water for anything. God also turned the waters in their drinking pots and so forth that they had collected from the Nile, turned them into blood. Again, it was something that could be imitated up to a degree by the court magicians, because this actually happened to the Nile once in a while. There was a certain kind of reddish sediment that would, on certain times of the year, be washed into the Nile from the Ethiopian highlands, and these magicians would gather it so that they could perform little magic tricks with it. Well, the difference in what Moses and Aaron did is it was a real miracle, because it didn't just turn the waters of the Nile into blood, it turned all the water that had come from the Nile into the blood in people's pots and kitchens and so forth. But again, because Pharaoh saw, hey, they can imitate it, I think that's good enough for me not to have to give in here. The frogs, likewise, magicians today tend to use furrier things or feathery things, rabbits and ducks, and make them appear in various places. But I guess they were into frogs at the time. That was a common magic trick at the time. So when Moses had Aaron reach out his staff and frogs started hopping out of the Nile, Pharaoh could get his magicians to copy that too. The only thing is the Pharaoh found out that although his magicians could copy the effect of having a lot of frogs hop out of the Nile, they proved a lot less effective at getting them to go back. And so Pharaoh actually temporarily, this is the first time, this is really the third chance that he gets. He gets the staff and the snakes, and then he gets the blood. With the frogs, he actually temporarily humbles himself. He actually temporarily says, okay, if you take all these things away, I'll let you go. And it's kind of interesting what we read last time, back in chapter 8 here. Pharaoh, in verse 8 of chapter 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I'll let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I will I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs except for those that remain in the Nile. So it's an interesting situation. You've had too many frogs for a couple of days. They're hopping in your beds. So you open up your cupboard and there's frogs. You take a glass of milk and there's a frog. And you do anything you gotta do, there's a frog. And someone comes up to you and says, you may pick the time at which these frogs depart. Now, I don't know about you, but I would say, you know, 15 seconds from now is looking real good. I would pick that. What does Pharaoh say?
Tomorrow.
Okay, we'll make it tomorrow. You see, that's a danger sign, isn't it? Because what's going on in Pharaoh's head? He doesn't want to really humble himself. He wants this to go away, but he knows that what's really at stake is not the problem itself, is humbling himself. He wants to feel as if he's still in control of the situation somehow. If he'd really humbled himself, he would have said, yeah, get him out of here immediately, please. Yeah, I've learned my lesson. But he didn't, and that's the problem. And it's interesting that the next plague The gnat is kind of an impromptu plague because in verse 16 it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. They did this. In other words, this time they skipped the announcement step with the gnats, because since Pharaoh had made such a foolish decision, he just gets the gnats as kind of like a, you buy the first two plagues and you get the third one free kind of a deal. And so he doesn't get a chance to head off the gnats. And the gnats, again, are an irritant, but they're not really a serious thing. But then what happens is, with this fourth plague, when we look at the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 20, this is a plague with a difference. This is a plague of what, it's usually just called flies. This is a kind of fly that ancient people used to call them dog flies. They were really nasty things. They ate blood out of humans and domesticated animals, and they had this very, very painful bite. It was very uncomfortable, and they also spread a lot of diseases because they would feed on anything and everything that had blood, and then they would go spread it around to their next meal. And so they were certainly a step up from these gnats and frogs. You know, it's real irritant if you have gnats swarming around your face, but it doesn't really hurt you. It's kind of annoying if you go into bed and you find there's a bunch of frogs in there, but it's not going to hurt you. It's kind of disgusting if you go to get a glass of water and it turns into blood, but it's not really going to harm you. This is, for the first time, it's kind of stepping it up. And the reason why it's worth mentioning is because there really is a strong element of grace in what God is doing, even to Pharaoh. He's getting his chance. And he also makes another distinction with the dog flies. For one, they were more harmful, but there's another distinction that's worth remembering with this plague. What was the other difference that comes in with this fourth plague as opposed to the first three?
It didn't affect the Israelites.
Exactly. This is different. See, the first three plagues, it's interesting that the first three plagues, the Israelites had to put up with this stuff just like the Egyptians. They had to put up with the water being turned to blood. They had to put up with all these amphibian friends hopping around all over the place. They had to put up with the swarms of gnats. But this time, when he said the stuff that really started to hurt a little bit, there's safety in Goshen, the region where the Israelites live. When you see that, God mentioned that it's not going to affect Goshen, that's what it means. That was the land that Jacob's family had settled in years ago when they came to Egypt, and that's where the Israelites were still living. And Pharaoh still does not get it. He understands that there's some things going on that are very unpleasant, but he tries to negotiate. He tries to get an agreement with Moses instead of just humbling himself. And he says in verse 25, Moses summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to God here in the land. I've got an idea. You guys want to sacrifice? I'm not too big on the flies and the frogs and the blood and all that kind of stuff. Just make your sacrifice right here. Everyone will be happy. No one will get hurt. Well, what he's trying to do is he's trying to control the situation. He's trying to manipulate it. And Moses points out, you know, that the sacrifices that we make, they're detestable to the Egyptians. One of the reasons we want to go out in the desert, we can worship our God the way that he wants to be worshipped, and we don't have to do it in front of people who are going to be offended by it. Well, and Pharaoh, of course, was not really negotiating in good faith. And so this breaks down. And so again, if you look down at verse 23, this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And this is where we come in today. We come in, we've seen this has been really five opportunities, the snakes and then the first four plagues that we've seen Pharaoh. And now what we're going to see is things get progressively more and more urgent. And this next little set of three plagues in chapter 9, you could call it Pharaoh's last chance. Because what Pharaoh is doing is getting a last chance. And it's one of the commonly asked questions, because you're going to see later, we're going to get to the verses today that says, instead of Pharaoh hardening his heart, you're going to see it written a little differently. Remember what it's going to say? It's going to say, this time God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And a lot of people see that and they wonder, how is that fair? How is that possible to do that? Well, one of the things that we realize is that Pharaoh had chance after chance after chance after chance. And at some point, God says to him, I know you're not going to do this anymore. And God says, I don't owe it to you anymore to give you this these free choices because you're just going to keep blowing them. You know, there's a scripture that you're probably familiar with in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in a different context, but similarly dealing with the reality of human self-will and human stubbornness. He says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, see if you can finish these quotes. He says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. Thank you, Perry. I'm really having trouble with my voice, so I appreciate any and all help from the studio audience here. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You see, up to a point, Pharaoh was being offered the same choice. And we're going to see God's going to tell him this in a little bit. Up to a point. And the interesting thing about Corinthians is this was not written to an arrogant Pharaoh, was it? It was not written to a self-important, wealthy person who thought he was above the laws of God. Who was it written to? It was written to Christians. And Paul's pleading with them. You remember the phrase at the beginning, don't do what? Don't receive God's grace in vain. And it's a plea that Paul makes there because Christians need to have that pleaded with them just as much as unbelievers do. Christians have every bit the capability of hardening their hearts and becoming stubborn and willful and prideful that unbelievers do. And so when we look at Pharaoh, the lesson is not to say, yeah, that old stupid pagan Pharaoh, yeah, he got his, didn't he? The lesson is to say, you know, first of all, God really gave him a lot of chances that's not often appreciated. A lot of people don't appreciate how willing God was to work with Pharaoh and how many chances he got before God did harden his heart. And for another, you see how easy it is to fall into this because, see, these last couple examples, Pharaoh's got this problem. These disgusting frogs hopping all over the place, and he's willing to let the people go if they're taken away. But then when they go away, what happens? I got what I wanted. Really isn't any reason for me to give them what they want. All these flies biting me and spreading disease and everything. Okay, I'll let you go. Oh, they're gone. There really isn't any reason for me to give in now, is there? See, that's not just the nature of Pharaoh, is it? It's human nature. It's the nature of even believers. You know, when we get something we wanted from God, it's like all of a sudden, all those promises you made, God must have been happy to give that to me without me doing that, right? So we don't have to do that. Well, what we want to see when we get into chapter 9, and if you could turn over there now, because I'm going to ask some of you to do a little bit of reading here. We're going to see how this process, really it's just developing in a natural way. It's developing in a natural progression. There's nothing arbitrary or vindictive about what God is doing. God does things a step at a time. He does things in a very reasonable fashion. Lloyd, you look so alert there, ready to go. You've had your orange juice. Could you read the first 7 verses of chapter 9 for us?
Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go.
Thanks, Lloyd. A couple of things about this particular plague here. For one, again, this is a step up in severity. The worst thing that's happened so far is these painful dog flies flying around, biting people, spreading disease. But this is directly destructive. And it's more than just an economic loss. You know, certainly if this happened today, you would turn on your CNN or Fox News and you'd have all these people going on and on and on about what a horrible disaster this was, and you ought to just be panicking in the streets and watching their news station obsessively for the latest developments so that they can charge their advertisers more money during this crisis. But this is the Egyptians, it's even more than that, because the gods that they had were based on the land and what it produced. And for the livestock to be stricken like this, it's exposing their false gods. Most of their gods, when they were depicted in pictures or when they built their little idols, most of them took the form of domesticated animals, because they liked to believe that their gods took on the form of cows and sheep and so forth, because they were lending their divine power to creating this abundance of livestock that would keep the Egyptians prosperous and happy and healthy all of the time. And so this assault here really exposes their gods. In fact, most of the worship that the Egyptians did and the sacrifices and the rituals, most of them were associated with making sure that the gods were happy enough to give them lots of healthy livestock and lots of healthy crops. And so you're going to see this line increasingly in the later plagues, how this is revealed to be a fraud. That in truth, they got all this abundance of livestock and their crops from, not from their false gods, not from Isis and Osiris, but from which god?
True God.
Yahweh, the living God, who happens to be the God who's telling them, please let these people go out in the desert to worship me. And they're rejecting that. And so this is a tough lesson. You'll notice also that it maintains the distinction in verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. So from here on in, we still have this safety for the Israelites. You know, they had to endure the first three plagues along with the Egyptians, the ones that were merely disgusting inconveniences. But once it got really tough, what's God saying? These people have already acknowledged, of course we know they got their own problems that we're going to find out later, but they do know that they got their wealth from me, from Yahweh, not from these fake gods that you build and bow down to. One other point that's worth noting, what you're going to see here, again, for the first time on this scale, who's doing most of the actual suffering in this plague? The animals, right? The domesticated animals. It's the Egyptians are losing a lot of money and they're panicking. But in this, it's probably too hard to ask it as a question, but if you remember, those of you who started back in March when we started going through this study, starting back in Exodus, or starting back in Genesis with the beginning of creation, you remember what was the first command given to human beings when they were made. Is take care of the creation and appreciate it, remember where it comes from. And so this is an example, the stubbornness and pride of Pharaoh, it's not just hurting him. We've seen it hurt him. Last week we saw it start to hurt whom else? His people. Now we're seeing it start to hurt the things that God had made. See, it's always been a theme that when human beings don't appreciate what they have, when they take it for granted, the creation suffers. And it's a passage, even a passage in Romans, that it always strikes people as mysterious unless they understand this theme from the creation. Back in Romans, Paul says, ever since the creation, the creation itself has groaned in anticipation of the Savior to be revealed. Because the creation itself, remember, God gave it to us. He didn't give it to us because we were highly qualified to take care of it and appreciate it and treat it well, did he? He gave it to us because he loved us. He gave it to us because he created it for us. And even though we often abuse it and mistreat it, it's still ours. And this is an example of what happens. This is what's going to start again, increasingly happen. The creation itself is going to start to suffer in these later plagues. Now the next plague, picking up here in verse 8. Norma, have you got that? Could you just read from 8 to 13, or 8 to 12 for us?
Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. It will be, become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, suffering boils with breakout on men and animals throughout the land. Then they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses.
Okay, thanks, Norma. And a couple things to note about this. Yeah, obviously, these accounts, they're increasingly... We've kind of seen this before, right? You see the same pattern developing over and over again. But there's always a little bit of something to look at. This time, it's another step up, isn't it? It's not just the livestock dying now. It's the human being suffering painful. It's kind of traditional in English to rent it boils. The word in Hebrew actually means inflammation. It was a disease that they called inflammations is what they call it, and it was probably similar to what today we would call anthrax, this nasty disease that they're suffering. And so there's kind of a step up here, that this time the people are suffering this themselves. And you'll notice again, this is like the third plague, the gnats and the boils, there's no announcement before it. Every so often there's just, again, you buy two, you get one free. You know, Pharaoh bought the plague of the dog flies and the livestock, so he gets the boils thrown in for free. There was no announcement. And it's another way of kind of telling Pharaoh and telling us, okay, a lot of times when you're stubborn and prideful, things happen as a result. You get a chance to back off. But sometimes you don't. Sometimes you set stuff in motion and you're not gonna get a chance every single time. And there's kind of a grimly ironic point here that the scripture just points out simply, I think, for the sake of pointing it out. As is interesting scene, you know, these poor magicians, they're still on the job through all of this. You know, they gave up back with the gnats. They couldn't even produce that. They did good with the snakes, no problem. They imitated the blood, no problem. They imitated the frogs real good, except when it came to putting them back, well, it wasn't so good. The gnats, they realized, you know, these guys are out of our league. But the poor guys, Pharaoh's still bringing them out here every time. Okay, guys. And it's kind of sadly funny what's happening to them this time. Well, they can't even stand up. You know, it's like, hey, come on, man, give us a break here. This is just too much. And it's just kind of a way of pointing out to any reasonable observer, what would they have concluded by now? Okay, man, Pharaoh, just give it a rest, man. It's not going to work. But Pharaoh just keeps being stubborn. And there's kind of a, you know, an uh-oh moment here, because did you notice, here's something that we have not seen before, that last line when Norma was reading it. What does it say happens for the first time? In verse 12.
The Lord God hardened
his heart. Yeah, it says the Lord hardens his heart. In other words, this time, we're going right on to plague number 7, no matter what. And here is the point at which Pharaoh is reaching the point of no return, which we'll see in just a second here. And this is something, you know, everyone kind of remembers about these events, but now we can see it in context, can't we? Now for the first time, God just says, okay, we're going right from plague 6 to plague 7, no break for lunch or anything like that. And now we can see, though, what's come before it. We can see this comes after a lot of opportunities that Pharaoh has had. So it's not as if God just made Pharaoh a little puppet and made him dance and told him that he would have to go along with the game. This is just what Pharaoh has been doing all along anyway. Now it's coming up on his last chance. Now if you haven't peeked, anyone know what the seventh plague is without peeking? Hail. You didn't peek, did you?
It says it in the Bible.
Peeking in the Bible is okay. Peeking at the notes would be cheating, but peeking at the Bible is always okay. Yeah, it's the hail. And it's kind of like, you could call it the hailstorm of last resort. because what we're going to see, there's a lot of differences here. You're going to see that God is really giving Pharaoh every chance. And this time with the announcement comes some different things that we're going to see. So back to the text, chapter 9, and we'll get someone to... Jenny, could you read this for us? I didn't see you volunteer, but I know your hand was just itching to jump up in the air there because you're such a good reader. Jenny is a very good reader, so I like to have her read. Could you go from, just right now, just from 13 to 21?
And then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time, tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field."
Thanks very much, Jenny. The thing to notice this is there's two key differences between the pattern that we've seen before. Remember, before we've seen, there's an announcement. Pharaoh, God wants the people to go, and if you don't let them go, such and such will happen. Sometimes they skip it if it was the bonus plague, but usually it's there. Then there's the action, the miracle, the plague, whatever. There's until the magicians gave up, there was the attempt to imitate it, and then there's the response. Two new things here, two brand new features of this plague. You'll notice normally the little plague preamble is a lot shorter. Normally it's very terse, but this time there's this long exposition on Moses' part, and it's for some very important reasons, because this is a crucial point going here. What's different about this little pre-plague talk, to put it in terms that you Buckeye fans can understand, what's different about this little pre-plague than the other plagues that have come up?
Explanation of God's purpose.
That's one of the very important ones, exactly. He says for the first time, he talks directly to Pharaoh as a person rather than as a ruler. Is, "I have raised you up for this very purpose." He says, I'm going to tell you why all this is going on. In the past, it's just been, you do this, I'm going to do that, and if you do that, I'm going to do this. This time it's, Pharaoh, this is why you are here. This is why you were raised up. It's an important point. What's the other thing that's different? What's the other thing that's different about this plague? Before it happens, Moses says something else.
He said, could have wiped you out by now.
Well, he does say that. He points that out, right? That's part of the exposition to Pharaoh. Look down in verse 19. This is what's different. Yeah, exactly. He says, okay, here's this plague. Here's how you can get out of it. I'm going to send this plague. This time, we're going to give you a little get out of plague free card. Here's what you can do. They didn't get this chance before. It's a very different thing. They get a little extra warning. First of all, he says, okay, Pharaoh, let me just back up here and explain what's going on. And then, for you and everyone else who doesn't like these plagues, this time, if you want to get out of this plague, here's how you get out of it. Two very different things. And you see, God is going way out of his way, well out of his way, to try to give these guys a chance. Because you see, after this, there's no turning back. We're going to see, after this, it's just going downhill on a scooter. It's just from bad to worse to much worse. Pharaoh says, I've raised you up for this purpose. For what purpose?
Glorify God.
Glorify God. And you see, what he's saying is, Pharaoh, you have this great position, this wealth, this power, so that you can glorify me. And he's telling Pharaoh, you got a choice. You can even choose. You got two different ways you can glorify me. What's one way? That's right. By getting on your knees and saying, Yahweh is the real God. These gods of mine obviously can't protect me from this stuff. And I'm really sorry for messing with things that I was too ignorant to understand. And from now on, we're going to do things differently. And stick with that. That would glorify God. If he doesn't choose that, he's still going to glorify God, though, isn't he? Unfortunately, it's going to be in a different way. He's going to glorify God by showing that even someone this powerful, this rich, this proud is nothing before God. He can be just crushed under this little toe of God. And that's unfortunately the choice that Pharaoh had. Well, you know, really, that's the choice that we got too. And it's just whether we come to realize that are we even stronger and more brilliant than this Pharaoh that we can stand against God, or ought we to be the ones singing small and letting God be glorified through our humility and through getting on our knees before him. And this warning then, it's part of this last best chance that Pharaoh gets. And it's worth noting, this saying here, I've raised you up for this very purpose. Paul quotes it in Romans 9 in verse 17 as part of his discussion about the nation of Israel. Because one of the very sad ironies about all this, we're seeing Pharaoh be stubborn time after time after time. Starts to give in, but as soon as he gets what he wants, he hardens himself again. And ultimately, God just says, oh, I'm sorry, my friend, you've had your chances. You're going to now glorify me, whether you like it or not. But unfortunately, that same process happened
with the Israelites. In the desert.
After it happened to Pharaoh. They had chance after chance to soften themselves and say, hang on a second. Things are kind of tough today, but man, we saw God do some incredible things. Man, that God just humbled Pharaoh and everybody else. We just need to trust him. Man, that God is just so much more awesome than us. We just need to stop complaining about stuff and stop worrying about what things are like this moment and trust him that we're going someplace where he wants us to go. Unfortunately, they had chance after chance, after chance, after chance, after chance, after chance. And what they do, they hardened their hearts. They stiffened their necks, and eventually they had to be crushed. What would you say, Norman?
Murmured
and mumbled and grumbled and fussed at everything God was doing, and felt that they were smarter than God. And
can I ask you a question? Also, on that purpose thing.
I guess she was going to ask whether I said yes or not. You got to understand Norma. She works at a bank, and she's been known when people try to rob her bank, they find it's not the place to try. There's one guy stuck a gun at her and asked her for money, and she said to him, does your mother know that you're doing this? I know when Norma wants to ask a question, she's asking it, and that's that.
That's not exactly what I thought. This point. He needs to get the Passover instituted, so all along here, he's using Pharaoh's hardness, and then he continues to harden his heart. But his purpose could be he wants to institute the Passover.
Yeah, that's a very good advertisement for next week's class, because it'll be all about the Passover next time. Yeah, and that is why, exactly, that is why this is the last chance Pharaoh gets. If Pharaoh backs down here, he can glorify God in a very powerful way. And God, we don't know exactly what God would have done. There's no way to know. But since Pharaoh blew this one, from here on in, as Norma just said, okay, we're going with Passover, we're going with the Exodus, we're going with the death of the firstborn, and that's that. And it's a good thing to think about that Pharaoh had the choice. He could glorify God, and either one would have been great for God. The thing is, one would have been great for Pharaoh too. The other one, not so much. Not so much. Corinne, you had a question too? Okay, very good, very good. But just to speak, so that there is an after class, and so that we're not still here trying to finish up this week's lesson at 11 o'clock or so, I put this little poem on the board. Because one of the things that's really important to understand is this is not just about pagans and evolutionists and people who rebel against God and insist on living in sin. This is about us softening our hearts. This is about us realizing how important it is to be humble above all. This is a little poem. My grandmother used to quote this poem a lot. I have to, because my grand, she used to say it, my grandfather all the time. And I always have to specify, my two grandfathers were very different. This is my dad's father. My dad's father was a very aggressive, strong-willed, hard-headed guy who would always get in arguments and fights and all kind of trouble all the time. And my grandmother would quote this poem, and I want to see if you can guess the last line. She'd say, "Here lies the body of Amos Gray, who died protecting his right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along." And see, one of the reasons why she said this is because my granddad practiced what now is called road rage before the term was even invented. He had been a state highway patrolman for a few years, and he never forgot that they didn't have a badge anymore. He would literally chase people down on the highway, run them off the road to give them lectures about their driving. Someone would cut him off, and he'd run him off the road. "That's dangerous to do that. You can't do that. You're endangering people's lives." And my grandma would always say, "Here lies the body of Amos Gray, who died protecting his right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along, but he's just as dead as if he'd been wrong." You see, because in Christ, we can always say, "Oh yeah, I know you gotta be humble when you're wrong. I know you gotta be humble when God's trying to say something to you. I know that." But see, when you're right, you gotta be persistent, you gotta be aggressive, you gotta push your point of view. See, what's the sense of telling someone that you need to learn to back down when you're wrong? Because if you knew you were wrong, you'd back down anyway, right? You need to learn to back down when you're right. You need to learn to back down when you're convinced that you're right. You need to learn to back down when you're convinced that it's the other guy who's full of nonsense. That's what the problem is. See, Moses all along has been doing that. We haven't said a lot about Moses. Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, "Pharaoh, if you don't let the people go, there's going to be all kind of these nasty flies biting everybody." And Pharaoh says, "Get out of here, Moses." And what's Moses do? "I don't think you understand what you're doing here, Pharaoh. Let me give you a little talk here." Moses just does what? "Okay, no problem. You want to talk to me, you don't want to talk to me." Moses is never the one who breaks off the discussion, but Moses never pushes his point of view because I'm right. Now see, this is where so many of our foolish disputes in the church come from, because everybody thinks they're right. And people always get this thing, they're, "Oh, of course, if I'm wrong, I'll back down. Oh, I'll be the first one to admit it. Oh yeah, I'm so noble. I'm so humble." No, you need to back down when you're right. You need to just back off, because if the other person thinks the same thing, why do these arguments go on for so many years? Why do you have in the Middle East two groups of people who hate each other and are determined to kill each other, and the greatest minds in the world come up with these brilliant plans and they never work? Because they're both convinced that they're right and neither one of them wants to back down and forgive. Why do you have the problems in places like Northern Ireland and the Balkans and every place? Because everyone's so convinced that they're the ones that are right, they're the ones that have been harmed, I'm not going to give in. So you don't need to learn to back down when you're wrong, you need to learn to back down when you're right. Grace and humility are always more important than correctness. Grace and humility are always more important than winning an argument. And unfortunately, it's especially bad for us because we're Americans, and America glorifies competition. If people act as if it proves something in the silliest of circumstances. You argue with your friend about whose team is better. "My team won. I'm right. Yes!" And people glorify and gloat about a team winning a sporting event when it really doesn't mean anything. People glorify and gloat when they happen to vote for the guy that wins the election and somehow it proves something. Then they glorify and gloat when they are the ones who are in the majority in the opinion polls if it proves something. They glorify and gloat when they win a game or win a bet or something like that, or when they win an argument in church, when they're the ones who get to have their way and the preacher preaches about the stuff they want preached about. They feel proves you're right. Well, none of that proves you're right. You need to learn to back down when you think you're right. That's the problem, because grace and humility is the way we're saved. You're not saved through being correctness. See, I know a lot of you grew up in the church and atmospheres that you're taught you're saved through correctness. You're not. You're saved through grace and humility. You're saved through realizing that you have the same desperate need of grace as everyone else. And that's the thing that we need to accept. The plagues go on here. We'll just do a little survey here. The great locust swarm comes next. Pharaoh does not use his last chance. He temporarily gives in, but if you look in chapter 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Here again, this time, who's doing the hardening? Pharaoh. But this is the last time. This is it. He's used up his chances. From here on in, it's downhill on a scooter, because as Norma just said, God's going with the Passover plan, and that's where we're going. And the last plagues are really nasty stuff. The great locust swarm, he says, beginning of chapter 10, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his hearts and the hearts of his officials, so I might perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and I performed the miraculous signs among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord. And he says, you guys remember this, tell your children and your grandchildren. And Psalm 105 is a good supplementary reading. Obviously, we're running out of time, so we won't turn over there. Psalm 105 is a good example of telling the children and grandchildren. But see, unfortunately, here again, we come to the sad irony. The Israelites didn't learn the right lesson. Because he said, tell your grandchildren and your children so that you remember what? That I am the Lord. Remember that I am the Lord. Unfortunately, what lesson did they get out of all this? They got the lesson is, hey, God fixes our problems. God takes care of things for us. We're better than those pharaohs because God fixes our problems and he smacks pharaohs around. That's unfortunately the lesson that they got out of this. Now, fortunately, we would never get that out of our relationship with God, would we? We'd never go around thinking that since we're better than those drug dealers and homosexuals out there, our lives should be perfect and God ought to slap them around and make them feel terrible, right? Well, see, the thing is, God loves them just as much as he loves us. The only difference is we are no better at all. We are no less stubborn. We are no less selfish. We are no less foolish. We have been forgiven of it. You know, there's an old saying, Christians aren't any better, they're just forgiven. But people say that, but they don't really mean that. What they really mean is, we are kind of better. We are kind of better, but we aren't any better. We've just been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Well, Pharaoh goes through, he gets this warning, and he does his usual negotiation. And again, this time, God hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his, softens himself temporarily, but verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then comes the plague of darkness. The locust swarm, by the way, we don't have time to dwell on it, but it describes it in detail. This was a merciless plague. This last chance that they had here, with God telling him, you can glorify me, you know, as the old car commercial, glorify me now or glorify me later. He chose later. They got the warning. He warned everybody, here's how you can escape the hail, but this time there's no mercy. The locusts just swarm all over them. There's no more mercy, and their whole land is just devastated by the locusts. And then the plague of darkness is horrifying in a different way. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. They had a phenomenon that they experienced sometime called the Khamsin. They still happen in that region of the world. There's such arid conditions that sometime an east wind will cause a dust storm to swarm up, and for a few minutes to a few hours, you will literally have darkness that can be felt. But this is not just a little dust storm. For 3 solid days, day and night, there's absolute utter darkness. And this is not merely something very terrifying, but something, this is the ultimate humiliation of their gods, because in Egyptian theology, the greatest god of them all was the sun. They had a lot of names, they worshipped him under a lot of names. Ra or Amon, or sometimes he was just called the Great Disk. The sun god was their greatest hero. And this is absolutely wiping out the sun god's power, absolutely humbling the sun god. I got to stop in a couple minutes. And Pharaoh is, it says, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's past the point of no return. And he was not willing to let them go. He tells Moses, get out of my sight. Go away. That's it. And so there's going to be one more plague, and if you'll have to read chapter 11 on your own. Moses, this time, there's a difference in the last plague, because this is going to be it. This is going to spring everybody loose. And so there's an opportunity. And so all this time, everybody but Moses and Aaron, of Israel, they've been doing what? They've been sitting back, reading about it in the papers, you know, probably feeling good about themselves when they shouldn't have. But this time they're going to have to act. And this is where we come to the Passover. We'll see all this next time. But the lesson for us is, when you see this long protracted dealings with Pharaoh, God gives grace in ways you don't often expect. And God gives grace to us in ways that we expect. And the big lesson to take out of this is the importance of humility, of softness, of grace. Because pride and stubbornness truly is the most destructive sin of all, because it wrecks anything else that God wants to do. It wrecks grace itself. It prevents God from pouring out his grace and blessing on us. And when we see Pharaoh, please don't just look at him as some ignorant pagan who got what he deserved. Look at him as a bad example to be avoided. And just look at all the ways that God gave him those chances. God actually loved Pharaoh once he loved Moses. Just Pharaoh was not interested in taking that love. We shall the class immediately. Thank you very much for your patient attention, and we'll try to finish on time next year.